Well, it just doesn't get any better than the music we've had today, and I thank you so much for that. I call your attention today to Romans 12. It's one of the familiar passages of Scripture in the Word of God. It's something that I was taught early on, and it's something that if you've been around churches like ours for any length of time, you have heard this verse. And today, I want us to just drive it home one more time. Oftentimes, when you hear a sermon, some people will say, oh, I've heard something like that before. Well, let me ask you this. How many times have you ever heard the song, How Great Thou Art? Wasn't that just a blessing right there? Well, can I tell you that Romans chapter 12, anytime we read it, ought to be a blessing to our soul. And so I want you to just really focus in on the teaching of the first two verses today. The title of the message is Living Sacrifices. I was thinking this morning as I, on my computer, when I cranked it up this morning when I got to the office, there was a picture. It said, 1 year ago, your memory. And when I clicked it, it was a picture of Chad, Dave and Vicki Swofford, and myself, and we were in Israel 1 year ago today. And if I'm remembering my geographical location right, we were standing at a place called En Gedi, and we had a church service at En Gedi. Brother Sexton preached that morning, and we were there just thinking about the Bible stories that happened at that place. And as I was scrolling through the pictures, I came across an altar. And this was an altar that was erected where Isaac had digged some wells. And that altar, it had four horns on it. One went north, one went south, one went east, one went west. And you've heard of people in the Old Testament talking about they grabbed hold of the horns of the altar. That's what they were doing. They would, the altar was about this tall, and it had horns on each side for each direction. And people would come and they would hold on to that altar and try to beseech God for things. And as I began to think about the altar, I don't think that it's necessarily a physical altar, but it is an altar that you have to have mentally in your own mind. You have to visualize that you need to give yourself, submit yourself willingly to the Lordship of Christ, and that your life is going to be one that honors God. I want you to think back with me about 3,800 years. There was a man that lived, and his name was Abraham. Abraham had a wife named Sarah. And God promised that couple that they would have children as the stars in the sky and as the sand of the sea, that many offspring. They would be in his lineage, and there would just be literally, there'd be millions. The problem was Sarah was barren. She could not conceive. And so when the angel of the Lord told them that, they were like, wow, how can this be? Abraham is 100, Sarah's 90, but yet God said, you will have a child. Well, they tried to help God out a little bit. They took a handmaid from Hagar and basically said, I want you to sleep with Abraham. And there was a boy named Ishmael that was born, but that was not the one that God had said. Abraham and Sarah didn't need anybody's, they didn't need to help God. God could take care of it. And so later on, she did conceive, and a boy named Isaac was born. Oh, they love that boy. But then when you come to Genesis chapter 22, God tells Abraham something. God tells Abraham, I want you to take Isaac, your only son Isaac, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice on the altar. And so Abraham, being the man of faith, he said, this is the promised son. This is the one that God said my seed would come through. Nevertheless, God told me to do it. I trust God. So he got his son, he got the wood, he even carried the fire. And they went off out into the wilderness area and ended up on a place called Mount Moriah. And as they are there, Isaac, who is probably a teenage boy at this time, he says, I see the wood, I see the fire, where's the sacrifice? He does not know at this moment that he is the sacrifice. Now, once he gets up to the mountain, I'm sure Abraham probably says, son, you've got to trust me with this. God wants you to be the sacrifice. Now you just think about this. How old was Abraham when he had that boy? He was 100. How old is Isaac? He's now a teenager. That means Abraham is probably 115. All right? Now, is there a 115-year-old man that you know about without a gun that could whip a 15, 16-year-old boy? I don't think so. I mean, it would have to be one tough 115-year-old, all right? First of all, if he couldn't whip him, he certainly could not outrun him. Now, I'm only 63, all right? And I was coming out of the church one day, and it was raining. And I decided what I'm going to do is I'm going to run to the truck. And so I hit the door, and I mean, I'm running, and all of a sudden I'm thinking, you know what, I'd just soon get wet. This just hurts too much. And so I just walked the rest of the way. Well, there's not a 15, 16-year-old boy that couldn't outrun a 115-year-old man. And so you know what this tells me? It tells me that Isaac was willing to trust his father. And he was willing to trust his father's God. And so he said, here's my hands, tie them. Perhaps he even had crawled up on the altar voluntarily. And then he was tied, and then his feet was tied. And when he lays there, he does that willfully because he has such a trust in his father and in his father's Lord. Now, one thing that I want you to notice, and we're not going to go to Genesis 22, but when you're reading this, I want you to notice that when the Lord speaks to Abraham, he says, Abraham, one time, I want you to take your son an offering. You come down to the end of this, I guess, sacrificial episode, and Abraham has got that boy, he's tied on the altar. He has the knife that he is getting ready to cut his boy's throat with. And God says, Abraham, Abraham. He calls him twice. It's almost as though God wanted to make sure he got that man's attention. And Abraham passed that test with flying colors. And all of a sudden, they look, and caught in the thicket, there's a ram. And God provided that sacrifice so that Isaac did not have to be sacrificed. Can I tell you that you and I are Isaac? We should have died. We should have been the ones to give our lives. Oh, but there was a ram caught in the thicket back at Calvary. And you've got Jesus that died in our place. But can I get you to see this? Isaac was willing to die. And Abraham was willing to kill him because he believed that God would raise him again. Now, when you come to Romans chapter 12, you begin by seeing this. He says, I beseech you, I beg you. Do you notice that he did not say, I command you? In other words, God wants this to be something that you volunteer for. God doesn't want you to be a robot. He wants you to willingly, the same way that Isaac willingly laid upon that altar for his father. He wants you and I, and he's saying, I beg you, brethren. In other words, he's talking to God's people. He's not asking unsaved people to work in God's service. Unsaved people need to come to salvation. But once you're saved, you ought to be involved in the work of God. You ought to be involved in what the Lord leads you to participate in. And so, I want you to notice three things this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, I want you to notice mercies. Mercies. Now, what is a mercy? A mercy is receiving something that you do not deserve. You say, well, I believe in mercy. But have you ever stopped to think of the mercies of God? Because this is what's described here. He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies, plural. It's not a single mercy. It is many, many, many mercies. And if you read from Romans chapter 1 through chapter 11, what you find is you find that there are mercies scattered out through this whole letter to these churches around Rome. I've compiled a list. And if you look up at the screen, and we're not going to take all of these, but if you look from chapter 1 and read from chapter 1 through chapter 11, you will find these things. Every one of these things is a mercy of God. God has given these to you. You've got being loved by God. You've got grace that saved you. You've got the Holy Spirit that comes along and lives inside of you. You've got peace. Can I tell you that in Romans chapter 5, it talks about, therefore we have peace with God. We're justified. Why? Because of what Jesus did. We have peace. We have mercy, the mercy of faith. We have comfort. We have power, hope, patience. And you can read all of these for yourself right there. I mean, every one of those things is a mercy of God that he gives to us. And so when you look at the mercies of God, can you not understand what God did? Sometimes we have Christians and they just think, well, I'm saved. I'm glad God saved me. But they don't have a clue what else God's done for them. They don't have any idea of the blessings that has just been poured out on them. And so you've got a whole list. Now, really, many of those things you're really going to find in the first 8 chapters. Because when you get to chapter 9 through chapter 11, I want you to think of a parenthesis. From 1 to 8, it's really dealing about your doctrines. Then you've got a little parenthesis that deals like with the nation of Israel. But then you could take chapter 12 and kind of connect it back to the end of chapter 8. And so he says, I beseech you, therefore. Now, the second thing that I want you to see this morning is I want you to see the motivation of why we should do this. All right? The key word is therefore. When you read the word therefore, you need to say, okay, what has it just told me? And so you look backward. And so what do you have? You've got in these first 11 chapters all of those things that we just looked at a moment ago. And as the Apostle Paul is writing this epistle, I want you to go back with me to chapter 11, beginning in I think I put in, there's 34, it's really 33. Evidently, these fat fingers that messed up Sean messed up there, all right? But look with me beginning at verse 33. And Paul is so excited as he has been preaching this. In verse 33, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." When you see that verse 33 begin with that, "Oh," he has just broken out into what's called a doxology. There's many doxologies in Paul's writing. There's doxology in other people's writing. One of my favorite is the doxology in the little epistle of Jude, verse 24 and 25. But here you have this doxology. And he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches." In other words, when I begin to think about that, I can't even fathom how deep this is. I can't fathom the wisdom and the knowledge of God. That's something that absolutely amazes me in our world today. We have people and they think that they're the most brilliant people in the world. I mean, they think that you know, if the whole world's brain trust were all around them, that they would still be the smartest one in the room. But yet when you look at God and the wisdom that he has, and you look at the knowledge that God has, can you just see that man is a fool compared to that? I mean, we have people and they go, "Well, science is so wonderful." And there are some great things about science. I love science. I think science is great. But sometimes science will attribute truth to a hypothetical. And you and I need to realize that just because somebody says, "Well, this is a consensus," does not necessarily mean that it's true. Can I tell you that back in the 1700s up through the 1800s, do you know that they bled people to get rid of disease? I didn't do this intentionally, but I just put this towel on this morning. You know what that kind of looks like? Looks kind of like a barber's pole, right? Now, I wasn't thinking about this message when I put my towel on at 6:30 this morning, but it looks like a barber's pole. You know what a barber used to do years ago? You say, "Well, cut hair." Yeah. They'd also shave you. But something else they would do, they would bleed you. And so they would put these poles on the outside of their business, and it would be red and white, and people would say, "There's a barber. We can get bled there." And you would have people that would go to a barber and he would cut their arms. Why? Bleed the disease out. Can I tell you that might have been what killed George Washington? I mean, when you think about some of the things that science has done, there were people that for years, they just do surgery without washing their hands, and they're thinking, "We got people dying of infection. I wonder what's going on with that." And then finally some renegade scientist said, "Why don't we wash our hands?" And now it's just commonplace. And so when you think about the depth of the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God, oh, Paul, he said, the depth of it, I can't fathom that. "How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways are past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor?" You know, every one of us, if we are wise, we ought to seek counsel. Every week I ask people, "What do you think about this?" There are times when, and we were in a staff meeting, and I'll go around the table and I'll say, "Daryl, what do you think about that? Keith, what do you think about that? Chad, what do you think about that? Rick, what do you think about that? Miss Pam, what do you think about that? Amela, what do you think about that?" And I ask each one of them individually, "What do you think about that?" You say, "Well, why do you do that?" Because there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. There are people in this church. I love to hear the feedback from a group of trustees and a group of deacons. There are key people in this church that I have great confidence in, and I'll say, what do you think about this? You say, why do you ask them? Well, because I realize that I am not omniscient. I may know a few things, but I don't know everything. Oh, but God doesn't have counselors. He doesn't need counselors. And Paul was just thinking about this and all of the mercies of God that he had been given, and he breaks out into this, and he's like, or who hath first given to him? And it shall be recompensed unto him again. In other words, who was around to give something to God, and since God is now in charge, he'll give it back to him? That's a question that everybody knows the answer. Nobody. God is the only self-existent being in the universe. Everything else had a starting place but God. There has to be, from a logical standpoint, a self-existent person or power at the beginning. You say, well, I mean, they say that it started with a big bang. What caused the bang? Well, there had to be something before the bang. There had to be some material to cause the bang. It had to be something that was self-existent. You know what that is? That's God Almighty is who it is. And so you've got nobody that's able to say, well, I gave God a little bit of this. I let him have the material to create everything. No, you didn't. There is no body that God owes. And he closes this doxology by saying, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And so he says, I am so motivated because what God has done for me. He said, I want you to understand that you and I are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. I don't know if there's dry air or what, but I'm struggling a little this morning. Look with me at the middle part of verse 1. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Every sacrifice in the Old Testament was dead. You had that ram that was caught in the thicket, he died. You've got all of those Levitical sacrifices that took place during the time of Moses, they died. The sacrifices that took place during the time of the prophets, they died. And the one sacrifice that really died in the New Testament died one time, once for all, and that was Jesus. And so the New Testament's not about dying as a sacrifice. It's talking about living as a sacrifice, as though we had died to ourselves. In other words, you're more valuable to God as being alive and serving him and giving him everything that you've got than you are if he were to take you to heaven as a dead sacrifice. And so he says, you present your bodies. It is a voluntary effort. You volunteer for this. And he said, but there's a special thing that you need to remember about when you do this. And the Romans fully understood what he was alluding to. Holy. In other words, don't bring a polluted sacrifice. Is that not what God over in the book of Samuel told Israel and told Saul? To obey is better than sacrifice. You go to the book of Amos and you find God and he's saying, don't you bring me a sacrifice because your heart's not right. And so don't make a big to-do about, I'm giving my all to Jesus, but inside there's something else going on. There's got to be some holiness that's a part of that. Now, why did I say that the Romans were fully understanding this? The culture in which this church was operating in the city of Rome was this. They practiced what is called dualism. And dualism is simply dividing the soul and the spirit from the body. And you say the soul and spirit are good, but the body's evil. And so it doesn't matter what you do in your body, just as long as your soul and spirit are right. And so Paul said, no. He said, your soul and spirit ought to be right, but your body ought to be right as well. That means you don't live like heathen, you live like Christians. And so he says, that living sacrifice that I want you to become, it needs to be holy. It needs to be acceptable unto God. Why? Because it is your reasonable service. Can I tell you that Christianity is a reasonable religion? There is nothing illogical about being a Christian. It is a reasonable, it is a rational, logical position to trust Christ and to live for Him and follow Him. And so, that's what the word reasonable means at the end of verse number 1. But there's something that happens in verse number 2 that I want you to see, and that is number 3, I want you to see the metamorphosis. And I hope I've got that spelled right. Metamorphosis. What is a metamorphosis? Well, it is a change on the inside that comes out. All right? In other words, when you were in junior high, now called middle school, you're sitting in a science class, and maybe you've got a little caterpillar. And that caterpillar begins to maybe spin a cocoon. And you watch that thing religiously. I mean, every day your teacher's going, all right, what's our cocoon doing? I mean, that little caterpillar is just all bound up now in that little capsule of silk. And then one day something begins to happen. A movement begins. And then the next thing you know, that little cocoon is broken open and out comes a beautiful butterfly. A metamorphosis has taken place. You've taken an ugly old caterpillar, and now you've got a beautiful butterfly. Now, I know some of you folks say, I think I've seen some good-looking caterpillars. Well, can I tell you, I haven't. I know when I was a kid growing up, my grandpa had a tree that had catawba worms on it. I was scared to fish with them. They had a horn on the rear end of them, and all I'm thinking is, that might get you. And so I never have been one to go pick up a bunch of caterpillars. But I have caught and I have chased butterflies a long time because they are so beautiful. There are times when maybe you're looking at maybe some flowers and all of a sudden a beautiful butterfly will just light on one of those flowers. That is the picture that we have in verse number 2. It is something that takes place because of something that we do. The first part, he says, do not be conformed to the world. The word conformed has the idea of being pressed into a mold. Now, sometimes when your children and grandchildren play with Play-Doh, they may take a little, maybe a hollow cookie cutter or something, and maybe they'll push on that, and ultimately they'll be able to get something that was in the mold that they were playing with. And he is telling these people, don't get pressed into the world's mold. That means that we don't talk like the world, all right? On Saturday, I went and watched my grandson play a ball game yesterday morning about 9 o'clock. And my phone rang, and I stepped away from everybody, and I was just talking on the phone to whoever it was, and I don't even remember who the phone call was from. And all of a sudden, this young girl walks by, and I'm thinking, I kind of recognize her. And then the next thing I know, I walk over to some of the folks that are there, and it is the daughter, the younger daughter of Philip and Paula Green. It was Pamela. And I go, oh, that was you walking by there. And she said, I recognized your voice. And all I'm thinking is, I must have a distinct voice. And there was a lady in a doctor's office one time said, you're a preacher, aren't you? And I'm like, well, yes, how do you know that? It's the voice. And so there is something that distinguished me yesterday. And all of a sudden, Pamela's like, hey, that's Brother T. And so you and I ought to be identified as being one of Jesus's kids. We ought to be not conformed to the world, but we ought to be transformed. We ought to go into a time of metamorphosis. But where does it start? It starts inside. Look with me back at verse number 2. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you get your mind renewed? You get it renewed by what you put in it. If you want to have a spiritual life, you put things like the Word of God in your life. But if you live after the flesh and you are conformed to the world and all you are getting are carnal type things, you're not spiritual. There are people that want to claim spirituality, but your behavior betrays you. If your behavior is not becoming of the Lord and it is not biblical, you are carnal and not spiritual. You say, do you have any examples? I could probably give you 4 or 5. But why not just let the sweet Spirit of God minister to you and say, let's just do an inventory. I've done that this week. Lord, what is something that I need to try to change in my life? And as I delve into the Word of God on a daily basis, it's something that I can see. I think I know more about the Lord now than I did 10 years ago. I hope that I pray more fervently now than I did 15 years ago. I want to walk with the Lord, because I'm going to tell you something. I'm getting closer to the time when somebody's going to be saying, let me tell you about Brother Tommy's arrangements. Just like I told you a few minutes ago about Brother Jim and Miss Mary. And you and I ought to have the desire, hey, I want to be so committed to the Lord. I'm not going to let anything stand in the way of me serving Jesus. And whenever I do that, can I tell you that I include the church as a part of that? You know, when you and I interact with each other, if you like my wife, we get along a whole lot better. Now, if you don't like my wife, I may smile at you, but I'm not going out to eat with you. You know why? Because I like my wife. When I married her, I married up. All right? Don't say too many amens right there. All right? She might have married up too. Not really. But if you don't like my wife, I don't really know that you like me a lot. And you can tell me you love Jesus, but if you don't love his church, I don't believe you. Now let that sink in. Or as Huck Finn would say, put that in your pipe and smoke it. You can tell me you love Jesus all you want to, but if you badmouth his church, you don't love him. And I got news for you. He's going to call you out on it at the judgment seat. There ought to be a metamorphosis that takes place in your life. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Right up here. Now we talk about a change of heart, but this is just a muscle. We're talking about up here is the heart. All right? Let me give you two examples of somebody that walked with God. Number one, you go all the way back over to the book of Exodus, and what you'll find is, you'll find that God told Moses, he said, I want you to go up to the mountain. And so you've got the mountain, Mount Sinai. And he goes up on that mountain and he spends 40 days up there. And God has been so real to him that when he comes back down off of that mountain, he has to veil his face because the brightness of spending time with God has been so great. People are going, there's something different about that guy. And then you move over to the New Testament. You get over to, I think it's maybe around Acts chapter 7 maybe. You got a deacon. Got a godly deacon. You got a man named Stephen. And he is preaching. And his preaching is so powerful that they drag him out of the city and they said, we're going to kill him. And they begin to throw stones at him and they begin to pelt him. And as he's looking steadfastly up into heaven, you know what the scripture says? It's as though he had the face of an angel. You got one guy that had to cover his face up, and you got another guy, and all of a sudden the people that are looking, they see a man that's just got an angelic expression. Can I tell you that I've met a few people in my Christian life that seem to just have a little bit extra when it come to the presence of God. There was a lady that was a member of this church. Her husband had died, and she was really one of the first ladies that I remember having a ladies' Bible class at this church. Her name was Eloise Tidwell. Some of you older folks remember Miss Tidwell. Miss Tidwell, if you went to her house, you went back in time. She had a black and white television that she didn't watch much, and it had rabbit ears on it. She had a library. She didn't care about electronics. She liked her books. Now, she would listen to radio preachers, and the one that she liked the best was David Jeremiah when he was a young man. Can I tell you, he's an old man now, and he's still real good. If you're looking for somebody to listen to, you won't go wrong listening to him. Her telephone had a rotary dial on it. It didn't just sit, though, on a counter. It was one that was mounted into the wall. Not on the wall, in the wall. And I can't tell you the number of times that she came up to me and she would say, Brother Tommy, I just wanted to give this to you. She said, I was just writing some things down today that God was giving to me. And when she handed me this, she would give me a 7-point outline. I mean, sometimes it was alliterated. And I'm thinking, I don't believe in women preachers, but I'm telling you, if there was one there, I mean, I think she could do it. I'd think about her and all I'm thinking is, she's got a different walk. A different walk. Then we had an old man that preached at this church one time. I had the privilege of picking him up over off of 285 near Roswell Road. He lived in a high rise. His name was Jesse Henley. We have people in our church that are connected with Jesse Henley as far as family. And he was just a little bitty short guy. I mean, he was short. And when I got there, there was a lady at the reception, and I said, I'm here to pick up Brother Henley. And she said, oh, he'll be down in a minute. And I'm just, talking casually, and I said, well, do you like working? working here? She said, oh, I love working here. And I said, well, tell me why. And she said, well, you see that baby grand piano right over there? And I looked, and there was a black baby grand piano. She said, twice a week, Brother Henley will come down off this elevator. He walks over, sits down at that piano, and for about 45 minutes, he gives me my own concert. Well, when he came off the elevator, I wasn't expecting him to play anything, and so I got him in my old truck, and he was so kind and so gracious. And I'm driving down the road, all I'm thinking is, it's almost like an atmosphere in here. And when he preached, he didn't preach anything that was wow. But he got excited in the Lord, and he took his little white handkerchief out, and he started doing his handkerchief in the air, and he got to whistling. And at the end of the service, all I'm thinking is, man, I am so looking forward to taking him back home, being able to spend a little more time with him. And then somebody else got to take him home. Ticked me off, got me backslidden after church. Right? There's a few people in my life that I've come across that just have a little extra. But you know how they got it? They got it by giving themselves to the Lord. One young lady looked at an older lady and she said, you know, I would give the world if I could have the walk that you've got with the Lord. And the old lady looked at her and said, that's exactly what it cost me. You got to give the world. And you and I, what about those mercies? Should that not be our motivation to want to have a metamorphosis? Oh, I hope that'll be your heartbeat today. Let's stand together. Now, Father, I want to thank you for Romans 12.